Lord, you know the prayer that I shared with you last night and this morning, how weighty this topic was and how uneasy, you know, I felt about it. But I trust in the power of your Spirit, Lord, to give understanding to the congregation. Lord, I just pray that you prepare their hearts, Lord, and their minds, Lord, and to just give them understanding, Lord. To you be all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're continuing our study in the letter to the Romans with chapter 8, verses 29 through 39. As you might remember, I cut off a couple verses last week and I smashed them into this message. And then as I was preparing this one, I thought, oh man, I could have done a message just on those two verses. So I know, as I kind of prayed about it, like even when I went to bed, I felt like, Lord, I really could have spent like maybe even 3 weeks on what I'm going through today. Just there's so much packed in there. So, but the good news is, you know, Paul will get into in chapter 9, he's actually going to explain more of what we're going to hear today. Today's message is entitled, Who Shall Charge God's Elect? Our message last week, we studied Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 28, and we titled that message, The Glory to be Revealed. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 8, Paul made the statement that we are children of God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him. I think people love the first couple parts. Oh, I want to be an heir. I'm a child of God. That's great. Wait, we got to suffer with them? That part's not so fun. But I remind you, as we hear every Sunday in our prayer requests, there's a lot of issues going on here, right? We came to Christ. That didn't mean all suffering and trouble disappeared, right? Continuing, Paul said, and if we suffer with him, then we will also be glorified with him. From Paul's perspective, experiencing suffering in this life as a Christian is given. There are some that teach, and they've got very large churches, you can live your best life now. That's not what I'm teaching. That's not what Paul's teaching. Paul's preparing us in this whole of chapter 8. Be prepared, y'all, that there will be trouble, there will be suffering, you will experience losses. But with that, Paul gives us encouragement. We do not become Christians and thereby escape suffering in this present life. In fact, becoming a Christian guarantees that there will be suffering. Guarantees it. In all of verses 18 through 28, Paul continues speaking to us within the context of Christian suffering. In verse 18, referring to suffering that we'll experience, Paul says, our sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. As Christians, we look forward in hope, well, to either dying and going to be with the Lord, or you know, a lot of us just kind of hope the Lord comes early and raptures us and takes us to be with him. The rapture being the time when the Lord will catch us up in the sky with him. He will transform us into our new glorified bodies that are removed of all sin and impurity, and then present us to the Father. Then, in verses 19 through 21, Paul talks about the creation itself, the living creatures, the plants, the earth itself. Because from the fall forward, the whole planet has come under the impacts of sin. Our current world is a pale reflection of what it looked like before the great flood. You ever think about that? You look around in the world, you know what you see? When you get out on that road today and you leave after the potluck that you're going to hang out for, and you look around, I've done this before, after watching a really cool movie that was available on YouTube that said something like, I think it was called Is Genesis Real or something like that. And I was driving down the 69 and I'm seeing the mountains and the hills. I thought, I'm seeing remnants of the Great Flood. The whole face of the earth was changed. We see a planet demonstrating the pangs of childbirth as we await the return of the Lord. As I mentioned, the whole face of the planet has been impacted. And we currently witness a flailing planet, do we not? Every time you read the news, climate change this, climate change that. All right, things are changing. Things are changing, that's for sure. But what they don't realize is that we're seeing that these are the birth pangs as we get closer and closer to the Lord's return. And in many ways, and we'll see that in our movie night for those of you who come, that we're still seeing, the flood happened however many thousands of years ago, and we're still seeing the flood subside in many ways with the melting of glaciers and other things that are occurring. Paul says that the creation has been subjected to a futility that it is eagerly waiting to be freed from. The creation itself is waiting to be freed from the futility that it's been subjected to. We don't see perfection in the creation right now. Next, in verses 22 through 23, Paul says, not only is the whole creation groaning, but we ourselves, Christians, we're groaning now. We're groaning together with creation as we await the redemption of our bodies. The creation is awaiting a time where it will be renewed, and believers, we, and some of us, some of the older ones here, you're really waiting for the redemption and the renewal of your bodies, right? We talked last week about numerous types of sufferings that we experience today. Like stress, anxiety, sickness, pains, hunger, death, even worse, when you look at what's happening in Ukraine and in Israel and all the death and murder and all the horrible atrocities that are happening. We're groaning, living in a world filled with sin, unrighteousness, and every sort of evil. But Paul reminds us in verses 24 through 25, that it is in this hope that we were saved. Well, what hope? The hope that not only have we been saved from the penalty of eternal death, but also that we, along with the creation, will one day be redeemed and renewed. And Paul talks about the redemption of our bodies. Why our bodies also? Well, because in chapter 7, Paul spoke of the warring. Remember that? The warring between our spirit and our mind and the flesh. Does that not cause suffering and anxiety on a daily basis, right? So one day we will be redeemed from that as well. One day we'll be redeemed and renewed and be completely pure in heart and mind and free from sin and temptation. What a wonderful day that will be. And we concluded our message last week with verses 26 through 28, where still within the context of present sufferings, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people, and my hope is, through our teaching here, that you all have a much better understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit. A lot of churches don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about how the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. What specific weakness? Paul mentions, we do not know how to pray as we ought to. I feel that all the time, especially every time I read Psalms. I'm reminded, I'm like, man, look at how David prays. Why can't I pray like him? Or some of y'all here when you come up and pray, and I'm like, man, that person knows how to pray real well. But even to those people, Paul would say, even they have weaknesses in not knowing how to pray as they ought to. But that's all right. You know why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is constantly praying for us all the time. He perfectly knows our hearts and our minds, our weaknesses. And knowing our heart, mind, and mind, he's able to communicate with the Father in a way that Scripture refers to as a groaning, inexpressible, in a way that's perfect and specific. You ever try to like pray, and you're like, man, I'm trying to get this prayer out, and Lord, I just can't get the words. I'm not nailing it down. I'm not expressing it exactly right. Well, know that the Spirit is expressing it exactly right for you. And I would also say, Jesus reminds us that if we pray according to God's will, then that prayer will be answered, right? I'm delighted to know that the Spirit is always praying in accordance with God's will. So whatever the Spirit prays for will come to pass. With this in mind, Paul encourages us that no matter what may come about in this life, that for those who love God, he works all things together for our ultimate good. Now, as we move into today's message, Paul's continuing. Again, we're continuing in the context of Christian suffering. And we're gonna look to cover verses 29 through 39 today. So turn with me now to verses 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul left off last week stating that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Now, in verse 29, he expands on why this is the case. Paul's hitting us with a very deep and mysterious truth. You know, a lot of churches split over this too, by the way. A lot of them split over this. God hates disunity. And I've told a lot of people recently, I said, if every single believer in the face of the planet truly submitted themselves to what God's word is saying and believed it, just what it's saying, we'd all believe the same thing. Did you know that? It's God's will that we're all of one heart and one mind. But people get, you know, they get ideas in their head. But, well, if we're predestined and we're foreknown, what is that? Is that just? Is that right? And guess what? You know, Paul's going to get into that in chapter 9. But you know what? I believe that God is good. I believe that he's faithful. We've read all about him in the Old Testament, and we've seen him in the New Testament about how he treats and interacts people, so we know that he is a loving God. So even if I don't fully understand the very finite details of these truths, I trust God. So with that being said, Paul hits us now with these deep and mysterious truths. All things will work together for our good because God foreknew. This is all past tense, by the way. I looked this up in the Greek. Foreknew, past tense. Predestined, past tense. Called, past tense. Justified, past tense. Glorified, past tense. Paul's talking about believers that all these things already happened for us. It's not to happen. It's already happened. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined for what? He predestined for them to be conformed to the image of his Son. We will one day be like him. Foreknew, from the Greek word prognosko. Compound word, prognosko, literally meaning know. Well, I'd have to switch it around, but know before. Knew from time past. Those who belong to the Lord as his children, those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, as Paul spoke of earlier in chapter 8, they are those who were foreknown by God. What does that mean? Some suggest, well, God knowing all things, knew all people of all generations and maybe how they would respond to his word when they heard it. Maybe. Maybe. Scripture talks of those who belong to God, their names. Their names were past tense, written in what was referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. Have you ever heard of that? The Book of Life? Where is the Book of Life mentioned? Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 17, verse 8. Chapter 20, verse 12, chapter 20, verse 15, and chapter 21, verse 27. It's mentioned many times. There is a book of life that was written before the foundation of the world. And those whom God foreknew and predestined and called, their names are written in that book. Those whom God foreknew are those whom God predestined. Predestined from the Greek word pro, again, compound word, pro orizo. Pro means like before. Pro orizo. Another compound word literally meaning predetermined, decided beforehand, designated beforehand. Those whom God predestined are those whom God called. More Greek, called coming from the word kaleo, meaning to call, to address, to designate, to name or provide with a name. That's actually interesting, because Scripture talks about how he gives us a new name when we go into heaven. In fact, we see this in Isaiah 56:5, where Paul, speaking of those who are foreigners to Israel, that he will give them a new name that is better than sons or daughters. And then again in Revelation 3:12, where he says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." To me, I think there's, when people think of the word calling, okay, who's called? Oh, that's only something for pastors. Pastors are called. Missionaries are called. Wrong. All believers are called. If you're not called, you can't be a believer. All are called. According to my nerdy BDAG lexicon of the New Testament, Greek New Testament, speaking about the word call, the emphasis is to be placed less on the fact that names are such and such than on the fact that the bearers of the name are actually are what the name says about them. We're called children. We're his children, right? He's going to give us a new name in heaven. I can't wait to see what that name is. It's interesting is when you read the Old Testament and God is interacting with someone, he and then gives them a purpose, he gives them a new name. You notice that? Abram became Abraham, right? He gives them names that kind of define what they'll do or what their purpose is. And now Paul says that those whom God called are those that are justified, and those whom God justified are those who are glorified. These are those, again, whose names are written in the book of life. And y'all, this is intended to be an encouragement, as we'll see, for those who believe in God and yet suffer in this life still. What we see here is that God initiates, and thank God that he does this. If all of our salvation was left to us, I would not feel very confident in that. Because I don't know about y'all, but I've noticed within myself that I want to stray. I want to rebel. I was just telling my wife this morning. I said, when we hear the truth, our natural reaction is not to accept. It's to rebel. Sometimes we hear hard truths from Scripture, and what do we feel in our flesh? I don't like that. That doesn't sound right. I don't think pastor's preaching that correctly. Right? Hopefully I am. But know that there's this part in our flesh and within ourselves that wants to reject the truth. But God initiates it. God draws us to him. Jesus tells us about this. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to the Son unless the Father first draw them. Then in John 10, verses 25 through 29, and this is the Lord speaking to those who have rejected him, he says, "I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But yet you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Well, Paul What is Paul's point in revealing this mystery about foreknowing and predestination and being called? It is for our encouragement. Right? For some of you that wonder, oh, I hope I go to be with the Lord. What the work that God begins, He will bring to completion. If He drew you to the Father, drew you to the Son, He's going to bring you all the way to glory. Look with me now to verses 31 through 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So if we are called, if we are foreknown, if we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus, who can possibly be against us? And even if there are those who are against us, who persecute us, cause sufferings, even if they kill us, consider this, that those who opposed God also killed Jesus. They also killed the prophets. And through that, Jesus accomplished salvation for us. And not only salvation, but through salvation, we became children of God and we became heirs. And as heirs with Christ, Jesus graciously gives us all things. What types of things does God give us? Colossians 2:12, we have been buried with Him. Romans 6:5, we will be resurrected like Him. Colossians 2:13, we will be made alive with Him. Romans 6:8, we will live with Him. 1 Corinthians 6:1, we become one spirit with Him. Ephesians 2:6, we will be seated with Him in the heavenly places. Colossians 3:4, we will appear in glory with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12 and Revelation 26, and we will reign with Him. Look with me now to verses 33 through 34. So, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. With all the promises that we heard, of which the Lord will graciously give to those who have faith in Him, the next question Paul raises is, who shall bring any charges against God's elect? The first thing I think about is legalists. The second thing I think about is non-Christians. Starting with the non-Christians. You're out in the world. They know you're a Christian. They see your mistakes. You did this. You did that. Call yourself a Christian. How about legalists? You're not perfect in this way. You're not perfect in this way. I saw you dancing last week. Silly things that are not in the Bible. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Another way to render this passage is, who shall bring a charge against those whom God Himself selected? Since it is not only God who selected them, but also God who selected them and justified them. In light of this, who can bring a charge against us or condemn us? We've been justified by faith through the death of Jesus on the cross. And not only that Jesus died for us, but He was raised as we will be raised, as He promises us. And now Jesus constantly intercedes for us. So if a person brings a charge, I think about the story of Job, right? In the story of Job, Satan comes before the throne and he's like, oh, he's like, you know, that Job, he's only following you because you blessed him so much. Accusing him, bringing a charge against him, right? Now imagine someone bringing a charge against you for some of your imperfections before the Lord, before God, the Father, and the Lord. I mean, the Father is up there like, well, I selected him. And Jesus is up there and he's like, well, I died for him. What can you do with your, what can happen with that charge? There's no condemnation, right? No one can bring a charge against us that will result in condemnation, provided that we truly have faith in Jesus as Lord and His Holy Spirit dwells within us. At the beginning of chapter 8, Paul began it by saying, "Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Now, I want to say we always want to be careful that we don't fall into the temptation to eternally condemn other believers. We noted a few weeks ago, I'm going to balance this a little bit. Here's why I'm going to balance this. Because I warned not too long ago that there are wolves in sheep's clothing. I warned not too long ago that there are some who come to Jesus in the end and they say, "Lord, Lord," and He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And He lists off, "We did mighty works in your name, we did this in your name, we cast out demons in your name," and He's like, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So can a person claim to be a Christian, claim to know the Lord, not belong to the Lord? Yes. Okay? And many of these wolves in sheep's clothing, they come into the church, and then they will deceive you. And their goal, without knowing it, is to be leaven. What does leaven do, ladies? Right. Paul says a little leaven, little bit. Leaven's the whole loaf. So they come into churches, and then they cause divisions and stir up troubles and try to make it like, "Oh, sin's not so bad." All right. So that's why, I forget how many weeks ago, but we were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, in that, because I was also correcting, you always hear people quote, "The Bible says you shouldn't judge anyone." Okay. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there is a context in which we can judge people. There is. Let's examine it, and then we'll summarize it. So Paul's speaking to the Corinthian church. In fact, he's rebuking the Corinthian church. Naughty Corinthians. He's rebuking them because they were arrogantly allowing someone who is openly and unrepentantly living in sexual immorality. Really bad sexual immorality. But they're like, "We're loving, we're forgiving. Look at us. We're allowing him. This person can keep coming and keep doing the evil that he's doing. He's forgiven." Paul rebukes them. He tells us, chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. He says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Then he goes on and he says, "All right, but what do I have to do with judging outsiders, non-Christians?" We don't. We don't. He says, Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. Paul goes, Purge the evil person from among you. All right. But we must understand this passage through the lens of the earlier verses in that chapter, in verses 4 through 5. Paul says, and this is going to sound harsh, but there's a hint there of something interesting. He says, "When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Is Paul condemning him eternally in that? Is Paul saying the person isn't saved? No. What Paul is essentially saying in chapter 5 is, the church and individual should not be tolerating serious sin amongst those who proclaim themselves to be brothers and sisters. There is an extent to which we're not supposed to fellowship with them. Why? Because we hate them? Because we were judging them? No, out of love. You do it out of love. The Spirit's convicting them. They're not repenting. They're not listening. And so we're adding extra conviction by being like, "Listen, right now I can't associate with you until you get your life right. I love you. I'll be praying for you. And if you repent and you decide to obey God and turn from it, I will take you back in with open, loving arms." Look, y'all, look what's happening in the churches in America right now because they're not doing that. Now you have homosexual pastors. You have people openly practicing that. You have people allowing all sorts of sin. There were churches, I forget, in the last 10 years, and they're like, it was like, we're having Friday night church and drinks. All right, that's fine. But people are getting wasted. They're going, they're listening to scripture, and then they're getting drunk. That's what happens. It's not easy for me to stand up here and say this kind of stuff, because some of you will look at me and be like, that sounds legalistic. And it's like, no. We're not talking about judging people eternally, right? We're talking about if you love someone and someone is just not listening, not repenting, pray for them. But you got to disassociate with them. You have to. And Paul says to those who don't listen, he calls them arrogant. Why? They think they know better than God. They think they know better than the Word. They think they know better than the Apostle Paul. Paul's saying, don't associate. Now, again, when I talked about this however long ago, I said, y'all better be really careful with this, okay? I want us to hold this in tension, but this isn't about running around, let's split the church and point fingers at everyone because they got a little something wrong with them. We're not talking about that. We're talking about major sins, especially major sexual sins. Whether right or wrong, I just saw in the news about a pastor who was accused of dressing up like a woman, and they found pictures of him online that he thought he was hiding. And you know, and I feel terrible. He committed suicide actually this week. But it came out. It came out that he was living in that way, and he was a pastor, and that's what ended up happening. And if someone knew about it in the church and they weren't addressing it, or if they maybe they had been, if someone had been addressing it and confronting him and bringing him to repentance, maybe this wouldn't have happened. But this is how it turned out for him. So, we can judge people, right, in the right sense, but we're not going around. Paul already said, we don't judge outsiders. God judges them. It's not for us to go around and say, everyone's going to hell. Now, we believe what Scripture says. Scripture says the only way to heaven is through Christ. We can say that. Saying that and sharing that with people, that's the gospel. That's not judging them. God is judge, okay? But within the church, we're supposed to be exhorting one another to live in godliness and holiness. So if someone is straight up doing something completely evil and wrong, it is our job. If you love them, you will correct them. If you love them, you will stop associating them and acting like nothing's wrong with their behavior. That is evil. That's permitting evil. And if you love them and care about them, you'll do your part, and you might not like it. It ain't going to feel comfortable. But if you love them, then you'll do it, and you'll do it out of love. And you won't do it out of anger, and you won't do it out of hate, and you won't do it out of condemnation. Now, we don't know who's saved. I've shared with some of y'all about how I fell off on a path, and the Lord brought me back. For a while, I stumbled, and I got heavily addicted to alcohol. Really badly, right? And the Lord brought his conviction on me, and I felt it. I didn't listen to it. The Lord brought on bodily pains. I felt it. I didn't listen. But he made them worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally, I was like, all right, Lord, I give in. It was enough. I listened. You see, those who God has called and those who God has predestined, they may stumble. He's not going to let them stumble forever. Right? Some people, you wonder, oh, if I stop fellowshipping with that person because they're doing evil, oh, they'll be forever eternally lost. No, the Lord will use that. The Lord's not going to lose anyone. No one can be snatched out of his hand. Okay? They're not going to be lost because you're doing what Paul says here. God knows who is saved. It's possible for believers to stumble, but not forever. God will eventually turn them back. What we know from Romans 8 so far is that anyone whom God has foreknown, called, and predestined, it says, God will work all things out for the good of those who love God. So with that being said, look with me to verses 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, how about nakedness, danger, or even sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In previous section, Paul encouraged us that for those who are truly in Christ, there is no charge or condemnation eternally that anyone can bring against us. And now he expands on that. Can anyone separate us from the love of Christ in other ways? As I mentioned at the beginning of our message today, Christians will not live a trouble-free life. There are other religions thereafter feeling peace in life. And it's like they got all sorts of ideas about how to do it. Well, peace comes from our hope, our future hope. We experience troubles and stress and anxiety, right? The Lord empowers us and strengthens us to get through it. And we know that it's all worth it, as Paul has told us, because the glory that we will go into you can't even compare the hardships that we experience in this life to that. However, none of these sufferings can separate us from Christ's love. We cannot be separated from the love of Christ even by being killed. And we know from Jesus that Christians are not permitted. Jesus does not permit us to take vengeance upon others. We're told to leave vengeance to the Lord. In fact, in one place it says, essentially, loving your enemy is like almost like pouring hot coals on their head. Not that we want that, right? But vengeance belongs to God, not to us. And so Paul gives us this imagery of Christians who are devoting themselves to love, to kindness, to gentleness, to forgiveness. And then what's the world doing? Stomping all over them because we're peaceful and we're loving. And they're stomping all over us and they're slaughtering us. However, through our faith and despite all these sufferings, we're more than conquerors. Look, they did the same to Jesus. Jesus allowed himself to be killed. And he prayed for his enemies. And look at what he accomplished through that. Finally, verses 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's been building his argument that for those who belong to God, we cannot be separated from him. Some believe that a person can lose their salvation. I don't find that in any of this. If God began the work, God brings it to completion. Thank God he does. Again, we all naturally want to run astray. If we can lose our salvation because of work that we do, then it's like, are we then responsible for our salvation, like fully? Golly, I hope not, because I'm a weak person. And I think many of you would say maybe the same about yourself. How often do we want to go astray like sheep, but the Lord pulls us back, huh? We cannot be separated from God's love by accusations or condemnations from others. They can say whatever about us that they want. But if I'm truly in Christ and his spirit truly dwells within me, it's not going to mean anything. It's going to have no teeth. And death itself, finally. Angelic powers. I'll go out on a limb. Some of you might be a little afraid of demons sometimes. You don't need to be. They can't separate you from Christ. All they can do is scare you. Height nor depth, that can't separate us. Not anything in all of creation. None of these things can separate us from the love of God if we belong to him. The purpose of this section in Romans 8 is to be a source of strength and encouragement. I'm bewildered, but not surprised, that sometimes I hear from some of you, you're not sure. Am I going to go to heaven? Am I going to go to be with the Lord? All right. Do you believe Jesus is Lord? Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins? Do you see him working sin out of your life? I'm not saying that you're perfect, but I'm saying, do you notice that he's slowly convicting you of wrong that you're doing and slowly working that out of your life? All right, well then you see the fruit of the Spirit working in you. If you see all that and you believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, then you should have confidence in the hope that you will be with the Lord forever and that you will receive his promises. But to balance that, if you're living in utter complete sin, and some might be doing that in secret and no one sees it, and it's like God sees it, you ain't fooling no one. He sees it, right? Well, when you're living like that, you're not going to feel confidence. You're not going to feel assurance, right? But as you start, but all you have to do, like David did, he said, I know. David was talking in a psalm about feeling the weight of conviction. It's like, my bones are going to die. And he said, I know what I'll do. I will turn to the Lord. I will confess my sins and he will forgive me. And that's what you do. For those who desire to be godly and obedient to him and because of it experience every sort of suffering, trouble, or even opposition. Nothing strange is happening to you if you found yourself experiencing sufferings. All of you should expect this as Christians. And we are called to a patient endurance and trusting in God through it all. Because in the end, all things will work together for our good. So with that being said, let's quickly touch. I told you this was a weighty message, y'all. So we're just going to touch on 5 takeaway points. And we'll blast through them quick. Those who belong to God were foreknown by him. Amazing, by the way. He knew us beforehand. And he predestined us from the foundation of the world to become like his son. Scripture talks to us about the Lamb's Book of Life. That's pretty cool to hear about. Those whose names are written in it are those whom God foreknew and predestined. And whoever belongs to God, whoever God started to work in, you can have confidence that he's going to bring you to the end to be with him in glorification. Point 2, if God is for us and gave his son up for us, then who can oppose us? Or what he has in store from us? If we've been justified, if we have been glorified through our faith in Christ, then there is no one who can oppose us. Point 3, if God justified us and Jesus died for us and intercedes for us, then who can charge or condemn us? To charge or condemn us, who would they have to go before? God. And how's God going to respond? Right, like, hey, I saw this guy and he says he's your child and he was out doing this thing. And God's like, I know him. I selected him. And Jesus is like, I know him. I died for him. Sin paid for. Move on. Point 4. No suffering can separate us from the love of God, even unto death. No trouble in this life can separate us from God. And Paul brings it to the extreme. He talks about no tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, even sword. Not only can they not separate us from God's love, but even through them, we are considered more than conquerors. And point 5, not only can death not separate us from the love of God, but also nothing in all of creation, including angelic powers. Some people think like, oh, Satan. They're always worried about Satan. Really? Well, Satan is subject to the sovereignty of God. And if we belong to God, again, there's nothing that can be done, not even anything that he can do. God will ensure that the work that he started, that he will bring us all the way to be with him. With that being said, let's pray. Lord, even after preaching this, Lord, it's like I could have spent weeks on it, Lord, but I trust in the power of your Spirit to illuminate the minds of those who heard the message today, and I just pray that through this message, Lord, that they would have greater encouragement, Lord, that they would find greater strength, that those that are struggling with assurance would feel the confidence and assurance that you will for them. And Lord, also I pray that what we heard about you know, those that are living in serious sin, Lord, I pray that we would treat sin seriously, but that we would also love and care about people enough to follow your word and do the right thing with that regard, to bring them back, Lord, into step with you. To you, O Lord, be all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.